Alrighty, this is Greek in Plain English, Class 4. Last week, a question came up in class about the use of the article. And so tonight, we're going to start out with that. We're going to look at the article in Greek, and then we're going to move on to pronouns. So we're sort of wedging that in between nouns and pronouns in our study. In English, the article is this little... this little particle that we use to point something out. And we have two ways of doing it in English. We can point it out directly, or we can one single thing, or we can point at a whole bunch of things. And in English, our names for that is the definite article. If I say the book, definite article. If I have a bunch of books on the table and I say a book, that's the indefinite article. Makes complete sense to us in English. The makes something definite. A makes something indefinite. We have two different forms of the indefinite article in English. We add the letter N onto the indefinite article on words that start with a vowel, when it precedes a word starting with a vowel, because in English, our ears don't like to hear that little breath stop that we have to make between A and a vowel beginning word. So we would say an eagle, but we will say a falcon. And that's just how our ears are. All language groups, all people groups have certain ways they like to hear things and certain sounds they like to make. And for us, that's just an example of one. We stick that N in there because we like a smooth breathing. To us, an eagle is just a lot nicer than a eagle. That seems weird to us, so we do that. We do that with other words. I mean, we instinctively know when we've... use the correct parsing of a verb, because when we hear an incorrect version, we just go, oh, that sounds... If I say we swam in the ocean, that sounds fine. But if I say I swam yesterday, we just, oh, boy, well, that guy's illiterate. What a fool he said that. And because to our ears, that sounds really weird. And we sort of giggle at folks when they come on the Jimmy Kimmel show and they have a foreign accent and they're saying English words and they sound strange to us. That's exactly how we sound to everybody else when we try to speak French or Italian or German or Koine Greek. Our advantage is there are no living Koine Greek speakers, so we can get away with murder the way we say stuff, so we're okay. So the indefinite article in English, it points out just like a group of things or something in a group of things. The definite article points out one definite thing. That's easy, right? Okay. Greek really only has just the article. They don't make a differentiation between the two, you know, a or the. In Greek, it's just the article. There's no indefinite or definite. It used to be you hear people talking about the use of the definite article in Greek, but that really isn't grammatically correct, because in Greek you just have the article. And it does the exact same thing that it does in English. It points to single things, or it points to things in a group. But it can also do a lot of other stuff. There's a little stat that I found that I thought was kind of cool in your note there that says that in the New Testament, the article occurs about once in every seven words. It occurs over 20,000 times. I thought that was kind of cool, so I threw that in there because stats are great. A long time ago, the article used to be a demonstrative pronoun, and then it kind of gradually worked its way into this fixed thing of the way, the form that we have for it today. And that makes sense linguistically that you would have a demonstrative pronoun that would kind of morph into this independent grammatical unit of the article itself. The article is used in Greek with nouns, with adjectives, with participles, when we get into those. It even occurs by itself sometimes. So it's used in places that we don't use it in English. A lot of times in Greek, you'll hear idea words with the article. The Greek will have the love, the faith, the grace. In English, we don't say that. Well, we say that in English, but we always have to have a modifying phrase with that. If I say the love, I have to add something to it. I say of God. The grace of God. So I have to add a little phrase onto it, because I don't just say I suppose I could say I worship the God. We do that sometimes in English if we say, we'll say like the one or the only or the Elvis or something. But we it's not in Greek. It just shows up a lot of places that we don't ever bring it over. God's love sustains us. In Greek, the word God might have the article there. We wouldn't bring it into English. So when you're reading your interlinears, you'll notice a lot of times you'll see the article written in the Greek, but there won't be any English under it. And it won't be translated when we read the smooth English translation. We won't see the article there. Sometimes we have to put in the indefinite article because we need it for English, but it isn't in the text. So sometimes you see a or an in the English translation, and you look in the interlinear and go, whoa, how come there's no article there? That's just what we do to make it smooth in English. I suppose if you were translating into Spanish or French or Burkina Faso or something like that, you would have to make it smooth in that language, and so you might have to either add or not add the article. But it will, when you're bringing it over into English, sometimes it's there, sometimes it isn't. We're going to talk about a situation tonight in a little bit where the article is, it's not, it's in the text, it's not, should not be in the English, but there is one group of folks that sticks the article in and where they shouldn't. So, and it changes the whole meaning of things. So we'll get into that in a minute. That's the John 1:1 passage. In your notebooks, I show that there's different functions for the article. Remember, what we're looking at in this class is not so much the form of things, but the function of things. And I show you that there's different things we can do with the article. It can conceptualize. It can turn a word into a noun. We do that. Meek is an adjective, but we have blessed are the meek. All right. We say if you would use the article, we could say the good, the bad, and the ugly. It's a description of me and my two other friends. You can choose who is what. You haven't met them yet, so you never really know, right? It can identify something, which is kind of what it normally does for us. It can definitize something, which is similar to conceptualize. It makes something definite. So the book, and we could say the Bible is the book for learning about God, or we could say the Bible is the book laying on the table. So you have to look in English where we're going with that. Same thing in Greek. Personal pronouns, sometimes it stands alone. Greek uses the article by itself to represent. It could be the man or he. You'll see it sometimes like that. The ha, it's just an omicron with a rough breathing mark over it, which again, I didn't put breathing marks on this, so bear with me. But ha, the masculine singular nominative article a lot of times can stand for the man or man. So you'll see that occasionally. Always pay attention to the article. It helps you. Again, we don't do form in this class, but if we did, in nouns, first declension and second declension nouns are really easy. I mean, they follow this really easy pattern and they're just a snap to learn. The first thing you learn in Greek after the alphabet is second declension nouns. You learn how to take logos and walk it through its little pattern. Logos, logu, logo, logon, you know. So you learn that. And it's real easy. And then the second thing you learn are first declension nouns. You learn agape. And it's the same thing. It's really easy and really regular. And then a couple of weeks in, you get third declension nouns, and they're just wacky. They're like all over the map because first declension nouns, as I said last week, are all words that end with omicron. Second declension nouns. First declension nouns end in eta or alpha. Everything else, the big catch-all bin is third declension nouns. And they're crazy. But the secret that I always tell people in first year Greek is look for the article. The article never changes. Ha is always a masculine singular nominative, wherever it shows up. So no matter how crazy a third declension noun might be, if you're looking at that going, I have no clue what this thing is, if you see that little article, if you see ha in front of it, you go, oh, okay, that's a masculine singular nominative noun. So it's the little helper in Greek when you're trying to figure out what third declension nouns look like. Or crazy participles. Sometimes when you get crazy participles, if they have an article. That helps you to figure that form-wise. But again, we don't do that in here. We do function in here. So the function of the article, most of the time it makes sense when you read the text. You look at it, you see the article, and you go, oh, okay, that makes sense. I see what's going on there. And especially in the interlinear, you look at it and you say, oh, they put the word the or the word a underneath of it in the literal translation. And occasionally you look over in the column on the side or wherever your English translation is in yours, and you see in the text they've added the indefinite article where it wasn't in the Greek, or they don't have it over here where it was in the Greek. And you go, oh, yeah, okay, that makes sense. It would seem weird to put the in front of the word love. We should love God, not we should the love. Although in that case it would be a verb, so it wouldn't matter. That's a bad example. I shouldn't use that. Those of you playing at home on the internet, disregard that. So look for the article. It really goes hand in hand with what's going on. But there are two special cases we need to talk about. The first is Caldwell's rule. And these are all in your notes. E.C. Caldwell, great guy, and he was looking through his New Testament, and he came up with this idea that if you see a noun in the nominative case, and it's a predicate nominative, it's saying something about another noun in the nominative case, and it comes before the verb, most of the time it won't have the article, and it shouldn't be translated as indefinite. In other words, it shouldn't be a fill in the noun. It should be either the and the noun or just the noun itself. So he saw that and he said, this looks like something that's really common in Greek. The problem is, and this is just what happens with stuff, there's scholarly patina. Patina is the surface that occurs on things over years of handling and weather. You know, copper gets this green kind of coating on it, that's the patina, and you have to scrape it off to get down the edge. Well, there's sort of a scholarly patina that happens to things, and Caldwell came up with this great observation, and then other people quoted it in their books and their grammars, and they said, well, Caldwell's rule is that every time, and then they quoted what he observed as if it was a rule. So when we talk about Caldwell, we really talk about the Caldwell's construction, which is what he observed. And then we talk about Caldwell's rule, which is what they just took his construction and made a grammatical rule out of it. Sometimes there are exceptions to Caldwell's rule. Not all the time, but sometimes. And so when you're going through and you immediately go, oh, that's Caldwell's rule right there, it may not be. So, and the reason why I talk about Caldwell a lot, if you're really into Greek and you spend your time with grammars and studying everything, yeah, you get the Caldwell thing. But most everybody outside of geeky language scholars, your average just Joe Sixpack Sunday guy in the pew kind of Christian, knows about Caldwell's rule because of Kingdom of the Cults, the book by Walter Martin, where he points to that as the way to discussed with the Watchtower Society their mistranslation of John 1:1. And again, as this sort of scholarly patina sets on things, although in this case it's more of a popular patina, we begin to think that that's the thing that solves that problem. And it doesn't necessarily solve it well. Just like Caldwell made an observation and grammarians after him sort of locked it in as a rule, most folks know about Caldwell's rule, to the point that I've heard some folks very well-meaningly say when they're talking to a Jehovah's Witness, and they say, well, in John 1:1, you know, the word was a God, and they say, well, that's completely wrong because it breaks Caldwell's rule. Okay. There's truth to saying it that way. The problem is a lot of times people say that and they don't know Caldwell's rule, or they don't understand the construction behind it. So when the person they're arguing with says, really, in what way? They say, well, because that's what it said on page 327 in that book I read on how to talk to you people. So, as we look at Caldwell, I bring it up because that is an important use of the article, but we need to understand, and we're going to look at it here in a minute. I've written on the board John 1:1 in various ways, so we can really sort of take this apart tonight. But just know Caldwell's rule is out there. And it basically has to do with when there's a predicate nominative that comes before the verb. We'll talk about predicate nominatives in a second. I'll review what I said last week on it. So that this will make sense in about 10 minutes. When the predicate nominative comes before the verb, usually it doesn't have the article, and you can't translate it as indefinite. That's basically Caldwell's construction. The second, and I think hugely more important rule in Greek that nobody ever knows about, and this is a crime because the guy that figured this out, Granville Sharp, is one of the great saints in modern church history. Modern church history meaning anything sort of after the Renaissance. Granville Sharp was a guy, he's one of the great leaders of the abolitionist movement in England. He fought against slavery in Europe, in England. The man was an amazing saint. He's the kind of guy that you read about and go, well, man, I'm just pond scum compared to this guy. I could never be this good a believer, you know. And he's just this great, wonderful guy who just had this natural ability as a grammarian, and he was sort of self-taught to a large extent. And he discovered something interesting, that when you have a certain construction where you have, and I talked about this after class last week, I had turned off all the recording devices. When you have this construction where you have, out of room on the board here, where you have the word the in Greek, which would be the article, but I'm going to write it in English just to make it easier. You have the word the, then you have a noun of any sort that goes in here, and then you have the word kai, and then you have another noun. Now the word kai is the Greek word and. It's all over the New Testament. So the word kai is and. So when you have the word the and a noun, or the correct term would be a substantive, and then kai and another substantive, when both of these nouns are together in the same group, then whenever you see this construction, in fact this is called the TSKS construction, because these, what I'm calling nouns, are called substantives. So T for the, S for substantive, K for chi, S for substantive, TSKS construction. So for example, if I say, and this was the example I used last week, the husband and father. Okay, this applies to me because I'm married and I have kids. So I am the husband, I'm married, and I'm a father because I have two kids. Great, amazingly wonderful kids. Fabulous. They never pay attention to me on the internet, so I know they'll never hear that. But the husband and father. In this case, that's talking about the exact same person, because both of these are the same thing, right? The way we know that is these are both non-personal nouns. It's not somebody's name. It's not the John and Bob, right? So they're not personal nouns, and they're not plural. The ducks and kings, okay? Those are plural. Those are actually plural and personal. So they're the exact same person when they're singular and non-personal. When they're plural and personal, they still are related. They're not the same thing, but they're the same group of things. So when we see in the text, when we see the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they're not the same thing. A Sadducee and a Pharisee is not the same thing. They had two different theological perspectives. Pharisees believed in the resurrection, the Sadducees didn't. That's why they were sad, you see. But when we see the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they're the same group. They're the people that were attacking Jesus, right? They're the ones he kept railing against, the religious leaders. So while they're not the same individual, as in the example husband and father, when this is a singular non-personal, they're still viewed as the same group. Does that make sense? What I'm saying, the differentiation there? So what the Granville Sharp construction is amazing, because now that tells us that the author is viewing the same group together. The examples I used in the notes for that, I have an example from Ephesians 4 to show this example of it. And this is where it occasionally folks get this a little confused. And this is a further view of this, they're in the same set idea. In Ephesians 4:11, Touste poemos kai didaskalos, and the pastors and teachers. There we have the article. Tous is the right? Poemenos is the pastors. Kai is our little and word, right? And didaskalos are teachers. Now, both of those are plural nouns, so that can't be the same thing. Frequently, people read Ephesians 4:11 and think that pastors, teachers is talking about the same thing, is a pastor teacher. There are pastors who are teachers. So that's not to say that the phenomena of a pastor teacher doesn't exist. This is usually where people start loading up their weapons at the back of the classroom when I hit this passage. It does not say that pastor teachers do not exist. But what I'm saying is the text, the grammar of the text, what Paul was trying to tell us is God has blessed the church with all these amazingly talented, gifted people. And the goal of that is to build up the body into maturity. That's what Ephesians 4, you see that in there. And part of these groups of gifted men that have been given to the church is this group of pastors and teachers. Because it's a Granville Sharp construction, it means that pastors and teachers are part of the same group. But because they're both plural nouns, they aren't the same person. In fact, in this case, the way it's set up, it's actually that pastors is the big group. I have to draw a diagram to explain this. You got this big group, okay? And that group is pastors, right? Within that group, there's a subset, and it's teachers. So what Paul is telling us is all pastors should be teachers, but not all teachers have to be pastors. Okay? That's what the grammar tells us there. So we're going to run into pastor teachers all over the place, which is important because good pastors should also be good teachers. But you're also going to run into itinerant teachers who are not pastors. I am a great example of that. Okay? I'm not ordained. I always tell people the Bible prohibits me being ordained because Jesus clearly said the gates of hell will not stand against the church. So okay, that's where you would laugh at that. It's a self-deprecating Greek joke. I'm a teacher. I'm not a pastor. At my church, our senior pastor is both a good pastor and a good teacher. Okay, so there he's a combination of both. I'm just this little subset down here. That's what the grammar is telling us in that passage. Sometimes people ignore the grammar and they read it in English and they say, oh, all pastors are teachers, so everybody should be a pastor teacher. Yeah, that's not necessarily the case because that's not what the grammar tells us. Doesn't mean it doesn't happen. It just says that the grammar isn't telling us that to begin with. The other example that I have in the notes is a really important one over in Titus 2:13. Where we have two megalutheu kai soteros hemon Iesu Christu, okay, the great God and Savior Jesus Christ, okay, that's another one of these constructions, these Granville Sharp constructions, with the words God and Savior. So we have the word the two, right? There's our the. Then the adjective, they're great, you know, the modifier great, that's okay, that can jump in the way between the article and the first noun. There's nothing wrong with that. It can be what we call a postpartitive. You can have something in there. De was that in the other one. So you have the, and then you have these two words, theu, God, kai, there's our and soteros, Savior. The great God and Savior. Jesus is not just a great God, and there aren't just kind of nice saviors hanging around. Both of these are singular. Neither one are personal nouns. So what this is saying is Jesus is both God and Savior. Exact same person. He's not just Savior. He's God and Savior. So there's a Christological example that the Granville Sharp construction helps to when we apply it, helps to point out a theological point within the text. Far more important than whether all teachers have to be pastors. Or in Bob's case, rabbis. So that's the Granville Sharp construction. Now, last week we touched on John 1:1. So I want to spend a little bit of time before we launch into pronouns going over John 1:1. And you guys have that little handout in front of you. That's just so that you don't have to write down everything I'm going to say. Okay? This way you have it and you don't have to worry about, oh, did I miss what he said there? John 1:1. Really famous passage. Everybody gets into it at least once or twice on their front porch at some time with a member of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society who comes up and, while we translate this, and the word was God, they will come up and say, no, that's the wrong translation. It's, and the word was a God. And you stand there going, well, wait a minute, how can you do that? That's just not correct. Or you say, well, I read in a book that breaks the Caldwell rule, so you can't do that. And then the conversation usually deteriorates at that point. So what I want to do is I want to look at why that's a wrong way to translate that. Because this is, language-wise, this is one of the most brilliant passages, use of languages that you can ever find. This is just an amazing thing that John did here. He was able to capsulize theologically in five words what was argued up until the 4th century in Christianity. Okay, it's just an amazing thing that John did. Now, the passage in your text is kai theos hein halagos. We have two nouns in the nominative case. Last week I said that the nominative case has two functions. It tells us our subject, or it tells us what a predicate nominative, that's a predicate nominative. And I described the predicate nominative last week as a word that says something. It predicates about the subject. The example I gave in English last week was God is love. God's the subject. Love is talking about God. It's not the object of the verb is. If I were to diagram the subject, it would just be God is, right? Because that's our verb. It's saying something more about the subject, love. It's an attribute of God, okay? In English, we know what's the predicate nominative and what's the subject because of word order. Subject always comes first, predicate nominative comes later. Remember I said 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, whenever. English is a subject, verb, object language. We always follow that pattern. Tom hit the ball means something completely different than the ball hit Tom. When we change the order of the words, we change the meaning of the sentence in English. Greek, on the other hand, is an inflected language. Word order in Greek is hugely flexible. In first year Greek classes, you are always taught it doesn't matter. That really does matter in some cases. In this case, it does matter. A Greek word order is flexible. Greek likes to put the important things up front in the sentence so that you really get them quickly. But because it's an inflected language, each word has a little thing attached to it that tells us whether it's the subject or the object or whatnot. You can put the word anywhere in the sentence and it still has that little form that lets you know, oh, that's a direct object. Okay? Everybody tracking with this? Okay.
Can you write it down, God is love, in Greek?
I'll tell you what. Yeah, here, I'm gonna write it in the same way that John wrote that. So that we, I'm going to do it this way. I should look up to see if this occurs in the text, where it occurs. I'm going to write the way I would write it in Greek, using how I think the grammar ought to go. So I'm going to say, okay, the way I'd probably say it is agape hein hatheos, okay? And I'll explain later why I did it this way. So just copy that down for right now, and that'll make sense in about 2 or 3 minutes here. John wrote, jumping back to John 1:1, John wrote kai theos hein halagos. Now, in Greek, when you have two nouns in the nominative case, right up close to each other. The way you can tell which one's the subject and which is the predicate nominative is the one with the article is the subject. So in this case, we have two nouns, theos and logos, both in the nominative case. Logos has the article, ha logos. And I even wrote it in red ink, so it would be really obvious that, there's the article. So we know this is the subject. Now the word order, if I did a literal translation from the Greek, it would say, and God, hein is the word. Okay, that's the literal translation. That's not how we would write it in English, though, because remember, in English, the subject always comes first, then the verb, then anything else. So to write this in correct English, so it represents the grammar of the text, I would write the subject first, the word, then the verb was, then God, the predicate nominative. So what John wrote was, and the word was God. Okay, that's what John wrote. John had to write it that way. If John wrote it any other way, it would mean something completely different. If John wrote it with the article on the word theos and the article on the word logos, no matter what order you put that in, this now becomes a reversible proposition, and it says, and the God was the word. It means that the word and God were the exact same thing. That's actually a heresy, okay? I know you, well, God is the Word. We know that. No. This is saying really clear in Greek that the Word, Jesus, and God are absolutely the exact same thing. There's no separation between the two of them. The heresy that this is a Sabellianism. Sabellius was a guy in the 2nd century that said that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were all three just manifestations of the exact same being. They were just different. They were like masks, or the common term is they were modes of the same individual. This Sabellianism is normal. Most people hear it as modalism, and it's a heresy, because the orthodox theological position is that all three entities of the Trinity are all God, but they're all separate beings, right? Jesus was God, but Jesus was also the Son. The Son is not the Father, the Father is not the Spirit, the Spirit's not the Son. There's the famous triangle diagram of Trinity. So this says that that's not true. If John had written it this way, it would mean that God and the Word were the exact same thing, and that would be modalism. That would be a heresy. Modalism still actually exists today in Pentecostal circles, in folks that are oneness Pentecostals. I've heard the term occasionally. What do they call them? Oh, there's another phrase for it. I'm gelling on now. But oneness Pentecostals essentially are a modern-day version of modalism. I once heard a terrible... I don't like folks on TV, most TV preachers, especially the further down the cable channels you get, the worse they seem to be. And this one guy was preaching on this one thing I was watching. He said, well, you know, and God just jumped into his human suit and zipped up the zipper and... Like, whoa, dude, that is like hugely heretical. That's Sabellianism. That's modalism, man. That's not what John wrote. So if John had written it this way, it would have been a heresy. If John had written it this way, the same words as up here, but he shifted the subject in front of, here's where Caldwell's construction comes into play, in front of the verb, right? This would have been saying that the word was... And here we would stick the indefinite article. We would say the word was a God. The word was just a God, some kind of a God. Okay? That's heretical too. That's Arianism, right? Arius was a 4th century heretic. Council of Nicaea was really called to beat down Arianism with a big heavy stick. And so in 325 they said, absolutely not. The Son was not a created being separate from the Father. The Son is co-eternal with the Father, and he possesses all the attributes of deity just like the Father. It was a very important thing in Nicaea that they came up with. And it was a direct response to Arius's false teaching that God the Son was a created being. Arius posited that You had God first, who was eternal. Then you had the creation of the Son as the very first act of creation by God the Father. And then everything else came after that. So that the Son was the very first and perfect creation of God and was somewhat divine, but was not co-eternal with the Father, nor the same substance of the Father. Arianism got a lot of play in early church history. There were a lot of folks to the east that were strong Arian followers. Okay, now, don't confuse that with the modern term Arian, the post-World War II term Arian, which means a white supremacy thing. It's not that. It's not that at all. It's Arius, the 4th century heretic. We don't like him either, but you got to get your centuries right on this stuff. So had John written this instead of this, he would have been committing the heresy of Arianism, right? Which says that the Son is a created being, not co-eternal with the Father, not of the same substance with the Father. The versions of this that exist nowadays exist primarily in the teachings of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, Jehovah's Witnesses, and the teaching of the LDS Church, Mormons. Although, when you read the Christologies of both the Watchtower and of the LDS Church, their Christologies are completely different than Arius. The LDS Church teaches that Jesus is the spirit brother of Satan, and that he was the creation of Mother and Father God, and he got picked to come down to be the guy that kind of helped out this world. That's not at all what Arius had in mind. Arius would look at modern-day Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and say that they're heretics. So just to let you know how far they've gone, Arius the heretic would look at them and say, you guys are nuts. So, but John didn't write this. John wrote this. This is the perfect way to say this, because what this says is that what God is, so is the Word. The Word was God. Exact same substance. The exact same thing. That's my phone going off. I apologize for that. So the exact same thing, God and that, but they're still separate entities. The only way to say that in Greek, because this is a non-reversible proposition. Remember, I said God is love is not a reversible proposition. God is love. Love is not God. You can't say love is God. Well, you can if you're a touchy-feely, new-agey, hippie kind of person. You can say, oh, God is love. Love is God. Well, that's not what the scriptures teach. Love is an attribute of God. It is not God himself. The only way to say that the Word was God, what God is, the Word was, but still a separate entity, was the way John wrote John 1:1, Kai Theos Hein Ha Logos. Okay, hopefully that made some kind of sense on that. It's just such a brilliantly beautiful piece of writing to say such a profoundly important theological thing that I think we just sometimes just blast past it and just never see that. And in the Greek, it's amazing when you look at what he could have written and how wrong that was. Okay, now to not anywhere near as incredibly important or beautiful piece of writing is my phrase, agapein he ha theos. Actually, this would have to be, this would not be hein, because we're in the present tense, so this would be aimi. Agape aimi ha theos, okay? Love is the God, that's the way we would write it. Again, because this has the article, we would translate this first in English, God, and we wouldn't need to translate the article. We'd say God, our verb, aimi, is, and then we'd say love, agape. Okay? So this is how I would write God is love. I would not write ha theos, aimi, agape, because that would make it an equative statement. That would mean that God is the love and love is God. That's not what we know is true biblically. So this is how I'd write it in answer to your earlier question on that. There may be somebody far better at this than me, and there's hundreds of them out there who might do that a little bit different. But this is how I would come up with it. Okay. That's what I wanted to talk about for the article tonight. We'd originally going to start on pronouns, so I do want to move to pronouns. If there are any questions on the article, did that make sense? Was there anything you went, whoa, I didn't get anything after you said, this is John 1:1? Everybody good with all this? Okay. And again, this is on that little handout I gave you. My apologies to those watching on the internet. You don't have the handout, but hopefully you can read the board or figure this out. I recommended the very beginning of this class, two supplemental books. One was the Metzger's Lexical Aids for Students of New Testament Greek, which I just absolutely love. I think it's the best thing ever, and it's not expensive. It's that little paperback book. The other one is Mounce's Grammar, Mounce's Biblical, what's the title of it? Basics of Biblical Greek? I think that's, anyway, it should be in your notebook. I think in the syllabus part of your notebooks, I put those recommended books somewhere. Mounce, Basics of Biblical Greek, text, and there's a workbook involved in that as well. And so I would strongly recommend those to you. They have all this stuff discussed in far more detail. And it may make more sense after you've heard it here to then go take a look at that. Okay, pronouns. Let's take a look at pronouns. In English, I'm sorry, they just hit me again, so this must be something fairly important. Okay. We'll just ignore it. I'm sorry about that.
The last page showed the three books.
Yeah, down in your syllabus, you go down where it says recommended texts at the bottom of the page, and there's four books. Pocket Dictionary for the Study of New Testament Greek. That's basically just a dictionary that tells you what all the grammatical terms mean. It defines them for you, and it's small, ergo the name pocket. Lexical Aids I've talked about. How Biblical Languages Work is a brilliant book. This book is so cool. It might push the boundaries of what you guys will know even after this class, but it's just such an amazing book about language itself and Hebrew and Greek as the examples. These guys, Thomas Finley and Peter Silzer, they used to be up at Talbot Seminary. They're amazing guys. A good friend of mine, when he was going out to getting his training to go out in his mission with Wycliffe, they were, one of those two guys was actually his instructor in linguistics, and they're just amazing guys. This book is so good. It's a paperback, it's relatively thin, and you just read it and you just go, oh, there's all this cool stuff about how language works. And they get down to starting with the linguistic concepts of even how we make different sounds. You know, they have all the charts of sibilants versus fricatives and all these things that nobody ever cares about unless you're really into language stuff, and I would never say in here because it just blows past everybody. But it's an amazing book, so you may want to check that one out as well. That's the How Biblical Languages Work. But as far as a broader explanation of this, Mounce's book is really good. Okay, pronouns. Can I get rid of this? Okay. The big thing to know about pronouns is agreement, okay? In English, pronouns take the place of a noun, right? If I say, this is a lot of writing. Tom went to the store and Tom bought a loaf of bread. That sounds really boring. Tom went to the store and Tom bought a loaf of bread, and then Tom got in his car and Tom drove home and Tom made a sandwich with Tom's bread in Tom's kitchen because Tom was hungry. Okay, you wouldn't even get out of elementary school English class, more or less a English comp class in high school, right? So what we do in English, we do this in all languages, is we replace our subject with a pronoun, right? Tom went to the store and he bought a loaf of bread. And then he got in his car, right? So we have all these different pronouns, right? and they stand in the place of a noun, and they just make language work so much nicer. It sounds so much better to our ears. It's not repetitive. They're just wonderful little things. The key to pronouns is they always have to agree with the word they're standing in place of. Okay? They have to point back to something, and they have to agree with it. If I wrote, Tom went to the store and she bought a loaf of bread, you'd say, okay, hold on a minute. That just sounds really weird. Did something happen to Tom walking down the produce aisle? Or was there a gal with Tom that you failed to tell us about, and now you're bringing her up with no prior information? Okay, that's how we would, we'd instinctively, if that said she instead of he, it would cause a whole problem in our brains, right? Because we know instinctively in our little internal grammars that we know Tom is singular and masculine. And if I said she, that's feminine. And we go, oh, you can't do that. You can't have a feminine pronoun in place of a masculine noun. Exact same thing would happen if I said Tom went to the store and they bought a loaf of bread. You go, okay, hold on a minute. Okay, we got rid of the girl, but who are all these other people that Tom's with? You never told us about that up front, right? So agreement is hugely important. And agreement is important in number and in gender, okay? But we know that instinctively in English, right? I mean, that's just part of how the English is, or whatever language. I mean, if we were native speakers of Finnish, in the rules of Finnish would be in our little internal grammar, and we would know that, right? Well, Greek's the same way. In Greek, you have to have agreement in your pronouns, okay? In Greek, you could not say, you know, Tom went to the store and she, but you couldn't have that. That would be wrong. Now, it's easy for us because nobody in the New Testament makes that kind of mistake. Because the Holy Spirit would not allow that, right? It superintended the text to take, it was sort of the spell check and grammar check of the first century. But we frequently find pronouns, and the trouble for us is, what do they point back to? I'm gonna show you that in one place here in just a minute. Pronouns in Greek, just like in English, there are three kinds, okay? Two kinds, personal and demonstrative. So we have personal pronouns fall into one of three categories, first, second, or third person. First person, in all languages, first person is I, or plural, it's we. Second person is you, or plural, you. Greek has a plural second person, as do many languages. English does not have a plural second person in its standard version. Remember, most any language you speak, but particularly English, English has what we speak is American Standard English. And we all assume that American Standard English is the normal version. In reality, we all speak some dialect of American Standard English. I try to use accurate American Standard English when I'm teaching, because that's the bar that everybody goes to. But when I'm home or with my friends, I speak a dialect of American Standard English, as do every one of you. We usually see this regionally, okay? And the second person plural is a great example of this. Here, in sunny Southern California, we don't use a second person plural. I have to notate it in some way. I have to say, you give me that book, or I have to say, you, meaning you all of you, right? So I can wave my finger, or I can make a broad gesture with my arms, or I can say all of you. But in Southern California dialect of American Standard English, we don't have a plural second person. Elsewhere in the country, we do. In the South, you have you all, right? Have you, and then have y'all. There's also, I was told by a student of mine, there's one particular to, I believe it's Arkansas, and it's yuns. Is the second person plural. In the Northeast, we frequently have used guys. If you like mob movies, you hear use guys all the time, right? That's a second person plural normally found in the Northeast. Sometimes it moves over as far as the Midwest into like Chicago area or whatnot. So we have second person plurals in dialect versions of American Standard English. American Standard English, we don't have a second person plural. Greek, you got second person plural. So in Greek, you've got both you and you's guys for those Greeks from the northeastern part of Greek who were in the mafia. Then they also have third person. Third person in the singular is he, she, or it, and in the plural it's they. Okay. Now in your notes, you can see there, I gave you the nominative version of each, ego and hemi, and then su and hume for the first and second, and then third person, autu, auta. Third person in Greek, though, does something different. First and second person is really straightforward. It's I or you or we or you all. Third person can function as a third person pronoun, but it also has a couple of special functions. If you go to the next page, I've pointed the three out. It's a regular pronoun, okay, and it's just used exactly like any regular third person pronoun would be used. Okay, it's also a way of intensifying. Instead of saying he wrote this, Greek will use a third person pronoun there. He himself wrote this. It when you see it show up there, you go, whoa, I already have a third person pronoun. Why do I have this other one floating around? Oh, this really, he's pounding the pulpit on this one. He himself did this. American Irish do this, I think. Actual real Irish people in Ireland do this. They'll just refer to themselves as himself. Ah, it's himself. And so I have a good friend at church, the gal that's the manager of our business manager at our church. And whenever she sees me, she goes, ah, it's himself. And so I actually had a hat that my dad had gotten for me, because my dad's a really good Irishman. His parents came over on the boat, and it just says himself. So that's another use of the third person pronoun, is to give an emphasis, a real strong emphasis. The third way is in Greek is that it's used to show that something is the same. Now, this is probably the farthest from the use what we'd expect in a pronoun. And so we would use it to say in the same house, or in the same room, or of the same spirit. So we sometimes see the third person pronoun and used as this idea of the same. Okay? Then we have demonstrative pronouns. Basically, demonstrative pronouns are broken into two categories. I tell people they're near and far. This is near. That is far. So the best way to understand demonstrative pronouns is to look at a near far. This, that. Here's where it becomes interesting, and we're going to take a look at something. Ephesians 2:8. We talked about this last week, but last week I talked about, the idea of the construction saying that we are both saved in the past as well as currently saved. But if we go a little further in Ephesians 8, we run into one of the great ink spillers of commentary literature. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you are saved through faith, and this is not of you, but is of God. It's the gift of God. Okay, that's a really loose translation from the Greek. You are saved by grace through faith, and this is a pronoun. Well, what does it point back to? Right? So if we have grace, I'll do this in English. Grace through faith and this. Okay, here's our pronoun, this. Now, pronouns always point back to something. They stand in the place of something. So, the question is, okay, you are saved by grace through faith and this. What does this point back to? Okay, well, we got two nouns right close to it. By the way, pronouns, usually you look for the near antecedent. Most of the time, pronouns aren't going to point back to something that's like five verses earlier. See, now somebody will dig that up and find a verse where it's like eight verses earlier or something, right? But in general, it goes to the near antecedent. So in this case, we have two things for it to go to, grace and faith. Well, remember that pronouns have to agree in gender and in number. Okay, so both of these are singular, okay? This is singular, so we got agreement in number. Grace and faith in Greek are both feminine. They're both feminine nouns. The pronoun here is a neuter demonstrative pronoun. So we've got a neuter pronoun, and we've got two feminine nouns. Well, if I said Tom went to the store and it bought a loaf of bread, that's kind of what this sounds like, okay? Because it to us is a neuter pronoun, right? And Tom is a human, right? Tom went to the store and it bought a loaf of bread. You'd say, yeah, I'm not thinking that it refers back to Tom, okay? Maybe there was some other thing with Tom, right? Well, in this case, we say, well, this is neuter and these are feminine. So that means that grammatically, this can't point back to grace. This can't point back to faith. This will make a lot of people very upset theologically, okay? Because there's a whole lot of folks in different theological traditions that it's really important that this points back to grace, or it's really important that this points back to faith, okay? My goal here in this class is to not talk about theology, okay? That's not what this class is about. I'm not good at theology. There are other people who are far better at theology than me. I'm really good at exegesis. I'm really good at languages. So in this class, we talk about language. And the important thing is that our theology always has to come from what the text actually says, not what we think, and then we go back to the text to find a verse. So if we think that you are saved by grace through faith, and this grace is the gift of God, and then we go back to the text and we go, oh yeah, well, that's real easy. It just points to grace. There we've thought something, we've come up with a theological construct, and then we've gone back to the text to force that. Well, grammatically we can't do that. You can really want to theologically, but you just can't do it grammatically. So how do we get around this? Well, this neuter demonstrative pronoun here, tuta in the neuter, is really kind of interesting. That word tuta, the neuter demonstrative pronoun, when there is no neuter word for it to point back to, this word takes a whole group of words or a conceptual antecedent. Well, there we have our answer, right? This is talking about grace through faith. That's the free gift of God. See, grammatically what Paul is saying here is that it's not grace that's the gift, it's not faith, it's this grace through faith type of salvation is the gift of God, and not of works, so nobody can boast about it. So, and this is really common in Greek. In fact, Paul uses this multiple times in Ephesians. He uses this up in 3:1, 3:14. He uses it again back in 1:14. And he uses this neuter demonstrative pronoun to point to a whole bunch of, to a conceptual antecedent. This is really common when we find this in the Koine. And that eliminates all our problem of having, if grace is the free gift of God, what do we do with faith? Or if faith is the free gift of God, well, what do we do with grace? That's okay, the text helps us out. This, the neuter pronoun, points back to a conceptual antecedent when there is no other neuter word for it to point to. So here the grammar is really helpful in helping us to understand what this passage means. It means that the thing that we were saved, that whole salvation thing that we talked about last week, the way it's done is by grace through faith together. That is the free gift of God. And that's what we get from looking at the actual grammar of the text, the actual words and substance of the text. Does that make sense, right? Okay. Relative pronouns. Again, we've got a gender. Relative pronouns are just who or which, okay? And again, they just, all this stuff has to agree. The main thing about pronouns that you have to remember, the most important thing, is that they always have to agree in gender and in number. And our one exception is this wacky little guy over here, the neuter demonstrative pronoun, tuta. That can take a conceptual or multi-word antecedent. That's the one little kind of crazy guy out to the side. And the only thing on the other pronouns you have to remember is that they're all function the same way in English except for that third person, which can be a regular pronoun, it can be for emphasis, he himself, or it can mean the same. Okay? Those are the kind of the big things on pronouns. Okay with that? Okay. We covered a lot of scripture tonight. I like that. That's what I like when we're doing this stuff when we get into the text, because ultimately that's the goal. Yeah.
Can you give one other example where it groups us together?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, the question is another example of where it groups together. This is kind of interesting. We're starting to run a little bit past our time, so my apologies for any of you that have to get going or who are watching this at work and you need to leave for lunch. If you go to Ephesians, this is in the same book, same author, so this way we'll see it in use here. Chapter 3 in Ephesians, okay, starting in verse 1. In the Greek, it starts out tutukaron, okay. Tutu there is a form of tuta, this, okay. It starts out there. Paul starts this in 3:1. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles," or because of you Gentiles. And what happens here is Paul sort of takes a side, kind of a rabbit trail here. Okay, in Ephesians, Paul starts this out and he says, "Okay, because remember, Paul is writing Ephesians. He's imprisoned in Rome. Okay, and he's writing this letter to go back to the church in Ephesus. It's going to be a circular letter, so it's going to go to Laodicea and a couple other places. So Paul's writing this, and he's there in his, depending on how you view how he's held in Rome, he's there and his amanuensis is writing away. And Paul says, okay, chapter 3, verse 1. Yeah, he wouldn't have done that. They didn't do that until, I don't know, like the 16th century. So anyway, Paul would say, okay, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, because of you Gentiles. And then Paul says, oh, shoot. If I say that, all these guys are going to read this, and they're going to think that I'm saying I'm in jail because of them. Right? Remember, Paul got in trouble for saying what he was saying publicly because he was upsetting the silversmiths, right? Because they were making money off of their little idols and everything, and Paul came in, he was saying we can't worship idols and everything, and they got upset because not that they disagreed theology, but he was just taking money out of their pocket. It was a purely economic argument. Anyway, so Paul continues to get in trouble, and finally he gets arrested, and he says, I'm a Roman citizen, you have to give me a fair trial, and so he gets in jail. So Paul thinks, uh-oh, these guys are going to think that I'm in jail because of them, not because of my ministry. So Paul then spends in chapter 3, verses 2 through 13, telling us what his ministry is. Okay? And he goes through and he says, how by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand. And he goes on to explain, this is my ministry. My job is to do this stuff. Because he doesn't want the folks back home in Ephesus to think, uh-oh, Paul's in jail because of me and he's blaming me, right? So he goes on this little rabbit trail. He gets done with his explanation. Now over in verse 13, he finishes up and he says, therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my afflictions on behalf of you, which is your glory, right? So he says, don't worry about that. This is all what we should be doing here. Don't think that that you're the reason. Now Paul has to start again, right? He's got to go back. He's got to point back. Well, remember, this text would have been written in all capital letters, with no breaks, okay, and no verse numbers, no chapter numbers. So how do you let somebody know that you want to start back at this whole thing and we go back? He starts out in verse 14, tutukaron, the exact way that he started verse 1. That tutu there, form of tuta, is pointing back to the entire section 1 through 13, okay? A huge multi-word antecedent there. Okay, there's another good example in the text. There's also in chapter 1, he does it in 15, in chapter 1, he says, dia tuta, because of this. This is everything from verse 3 to verse 14 in chapter 1. Because of all this stuff. Verse 3 through verse 14 in chapter 1 of Ephesians is one gigantic sentence. In our English Bibles, it's broken up into sentences. It's punctuated and everything. When it was originally written, it was one gigantic sentence. And it's broken up by a repetitive phrase to the praise and glory of His grace. Okay, and that breaks up the main sections of this gigantic sentence. And verses 3 through 14 is an amazing discussion of the work of the Trinity for mankind. It's the picture of salvation. God's work, God the Father's work, was to predestine us in Christ, to be His adopted children in Christ. The work of the Son was to redeem us through His blood. The work of the Holy Spirit was to seal us and be our down payment for our future glory. Okay? And Paul separates all that out in three sections in verses 3 through 14, and they're separated by this repetitive phrase, for the praise and glory of his grace. At the end of that, verse 14, he goes to 15, he says, diatuta, because of this, and that this is everything, is that one gigantic sentence. It's everything from verse 3 to verse 14. So there's another example of tuta. Chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 is what this is referring to. The occurrence of the neuter demonstrative is in verse 15 in chapter 1. So there's two other examples, bookending our chapter 2 one, of the use of tuta to point back to a larger thing. Some of this I've covered on a couple of blog postings. If you check my blog out, you can see it. I guarantee the neuter pronoun tuta discussion is coming up in a few weeks, because that's one that I just like people to know about. So that one will come up in a few weeks. But you guys heard it here early, so you know it before all the rest of the worldwide interweb. Okay, next week we'll start at adjectives. I think, did we have a... Pretty sure I had a passage for next week that we're going to look at. Next week we're going to look at... we're supposed to look at Mark 1:9 this week. We're going to look at Revelation 4 next week. We'll try to... Maybe I'll take a look at Mark 2. But again, in your notebooks, you see I have a passage that we're going to try to look at each week. This week we had so much to cover that we just didn't get to that one singular passage. But anyway, so that is it for tonight. I will see you all next week.